Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word and we come to something which is both a mystery but majestic, that we would have our hearts and minds focused on your word, and we would let your Holy Spirit be our teacher. We would not bring our prejudices to this passage, but we would hear your words and the one who inspired them. And we pray that this might bring change and life and gratitude and joy to our hearts. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" We've been in this passage for a few weeks now, and we've seen John's concern. What is it? Why does he keep repeating himself? Because he's actually said that Christ was in the world, true, the world did not recognize him, but then he sort of reinstates it. The Word, the eternal God, as we know, Jesus Christ is the Word, he was with God, and he was God in the beginning. And in case anyone doubts that, he does everything God does. He creates. He was involved in creation. Why is he repeating himself? Well, as we know, as I said a few weeks back, there was a sect that was growing up called Gnosticism, or it was going to be called that. But the basic idea was that Christ, God, did not come in the flesh. Jesus Christ was a man, an enlightened man, but that's all he was. And so John wants to nail things down. And when we get to these verses, he starts to do it, and we'll see why in a bit. Good few years ago now, Tracy and I went and saw the Rolling Stones. If you can imagine that. And, well, what can I say? There's Jagger strutting his stuff up the front. Keith Richards sort of launching around the stage, cranking out those memorable riffs. What I remember about Ronnie Wood was he did play some guitar, but he seemed to chain smoke through the entire concert. I think he's since given it up for health reasons. But at the back, keeping it all nailed down and giving it an air of dignity, because if you look at the man, he seems so unconcerned with what's going on around him, was Charlie Watts. Now, Charlie was the gentleman of the group, liked his suits, was a quiet man, had been married for years, and apparently been faithful for all that time. A family man. Loved to be away, loved to be in the country where he lived with his wife, his dogs, and you know whatever else he did at the time. But Keith notes there was one time he saw a different side to Charlie. One night, Keith and Mick Jagger had been out for a drink. They came back, and Mick was somewhat tipsy and said, let's get Charlie up here. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. And Keith said, "Don't do it, Mick. Charlie's always in bed by early. He's not going to like it." Well, Mick got on the phone and slurred rather drunkenly down the phone to Charlie Watts' room. "I'd like to see my drummer. Where's my drummer?" 5 minutes later, there was a knock on the door. The door was opened by Mick. There was an immaculately suited Charlie Watts. Keith said, "I could smell the cologne. He'd obviously just shaved." What happened next took everyone by surprise. He punched Mick Jagger on the nose and said, "Listen, Sonny, get one thing straight. I'm not your drummer, you're my singer." He later apologised for it, and I'm not going to condone his behaviour, but he did apologise. Keith said about Charlie, it's always been very notable. I've noticed in every interview he gives, he always gives his great deal of affection for the man. He said, "A lot of cats can rock, not many can roll." He said, "He was the bed I put my riffs on." You see, he's making a point. Charlie was very necessary to the Rolling Stones. He had a certain style of drumming. He wasn't a hard hitter, but he suited the band, and Keith could put down a riff. Charlie would pick up on it, and it worked. I was in groups. I used to be a bass player in various rock groups when I was growing up. And you need a good drummer. It don't work. Mick Jagger, for all his charisma, would be nothing if the beat's off. Everything else, as Keith knew, would be out of time. It wouldn't work. John's making a point here. If Jesus is not God come in the flesh, it does not work. It does not work. And this is the most important thing we see here. Yes, God has become man. And here's the key thing. He brings light. The human race may not have got it. People might not have understood it. But he brings life. And he brings light. And he brings, as we see here, much more. So really, when we get to this point, there's kind of John nudging us metaphorically and saying, in case you've missed it, the Word, God, came to us. He was with us. And that is quite remarkable. Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 3, "For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man." The point's being made. Christ came. This is why he came. And again, John says, just look at what this means. This has very big implications. And the other thing that John says, in case you doubt it, there have been witnesses to it. We've seen it. John had witnessed Christ. What does he say about his witness and the witness that he saw the other disciples were part of? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. They saw his glory. Now there's a very literal sense in which that happened. John, James and John and Peter had all witnessed Christ being transfigured at one time. But I also think he's referring to more than that. Because he goes on to say, doesn't he, "who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So I think John is saying something more. Christ's glory is not just seen in the fact that he is the eternal Son of God. It is seen in his ministry and in his message. Think about it. John had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen that he had compassion. They saw that he was someone who taught with wisdom without equal. He was different from all the teachers around at that time. You went into a synagogue at that time, you would have had a rabbi. Scroll would have been brought out. They would have read the Old Testament scriptures as we know them today. Their Bible in that day, they would have read them. And then a rabbi would have got up. And he would have started off, and he would have started to talk, but he would have talked in terms like this. Well, if we look back and we look at what Rabbi Hillel says, then we have a look at Rabbi someone else, Phineas or whatever. Jesus said, I say unto you. Jesus would look at the law of God, raise something. You've heard it said long ago, do not murder. But I say unto you, not, well, Rabbi so-and-so has this opinion and someone else has this opinion, and it's kind of up to you to make up your own mind. I say unto you. He spoke with authority. One of the things that's always got me, when you look at Mark, and that first bit of Mark, early on, of course, the casting out of the evil spirit in the synagogue. The people at the end say this, he teaches with authority, and then they add, he even casts out evil spirits. See, sometimes we lose the value of things, don't we? We lose the value of the word of God. They were so amazed at what they'd heard that it's almost, I'm not saying that the casting out of demon was an afterthought, but they almost portray it like that, doesn't he? He does this as well. Who'd have believed that? And John has seen this. He's witnessed it. And he's saying, I saw Jesus. I knew him. I was with him. And his teaching and the glorious nature of what he came to do was visible to each one of us. You know, I always wonder whether John, as he's writing this, sort of thinks, well, just in case people are thinking I'm getting a bit too metaphysical or something, I want to nail it down here. If you haven't got it, I'm going to make sure you do get it. Let's bring it down to earth. I, John, was there. I saw with others. So we see the nature of Christ's coming. And then we see the nature of the ministry, which I've sort of alluded to a bit. But the case of what he says here is that he talks about him being full of grace and truth. You know, you can take something, can't you? And even truth can be distorted. There was this thing that we remember, a phrase, I haven't heard it so much recently, but still I think something very characteristic, where we talk about spin doctors, where they can take something that's factual, but then they can spin it to their own end. Of course, that's very popular in politics, isn't it? You take something, and even if it's slightly unfavourable, you can try it around so it actually can work to your advantage. Well, it's notable, isn't it? Jesus Christ brings grace. That's wonderful. Grace is telling us something about ourselves. What is mercy? Well, mercy is not really getting what you deserve, isn't it? Grace is something more. Grace is being given something that you could never attain. You could never live up to. And this phrase here, grace, is a marvellous thing. I had a very unusual experience some years ago. It was when I was in the last church. We put out our leaflet, and sometimes I get a call. Sometimes it's really odd the way people work, but very often I'd get a call after sort of it had been out a few months. Remember one guy, he came and he did a Christianity Explored course with us and was converted. He'd had this thing sitting by his phone for about three months before he phoned me. I kid you not. But he phoned. But I remember once I got a phone call from a woman. It was a very unusual situation. She's had a husband. He'd been in prison. He came out and he started going to a church. It wasn't ours, but she saw a real difference in him. and he very tragically died. And she wanted me to come round and explain the gospel. And when I went round there, she was there, and she said, "Oh, this is my friend Lily. She's got cancer." It's a very interesting situation to be in. And I sat down and I started to explain the gospel, and there were various issues in the past which were quite difficult. And I remember I sort of spoke about grace, and one of them, Lily, said afterwards, "Well, it's so hard." I said, "Why is it so hard?" And she sort of repeated back everything I'd said except when it came to grace. I said, "Could you forgive me for saying something? I just want to repeat something I've said. It's not about us. Yes, we have to make a decision. Yes, we have to see that we are not adequate for God. Our best deeds are, you know, indeed, as it says in Jeremiah, filthy rags before him. But because of that, God extends grace. It's not about merit, because we'd all be in the same boat. It's about what God will do when we turn to him." And there's nothing sort of false about there, because truth is here. This is why I believe John emphasizes the truth. You see, this is the thing. That woman's reaction was very sort of common. We noted when we did Christianity Explored courses at St. Peter's, before I was in the ministry, the actual module, the actual sort of week that people had the biggest problem with was grace. You get there and they're saying, "No, there must be something we can do. There must be something I can do," you know, the equivalent of, I don't know, 100 spiritual press-ups or something like that. You know, there must be something. And it was very odd. But very often when they got it, when they finally got it, they got it. Why? Because it's true. Our best efforts aren't good enough. We do need, don't we, grace extended to us. We need that, don't we? And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that even the best of us need that. I was thinking, how could I tie this in? You know, John is using or sort of flanging up things that he would sort of work out later in his gospel. And that's why we had the reading we had earlier. Because, of course, later, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a theology professor. He's one of the leading lights, as it were. And he's trying to understand what Jesus is telling him. And he can't really get his head round it. And you see, Jesus points out that this is a work of God and a work of grace. Just listen to these words from John chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Now, of course, we had that reading earlier. But think about it. You're an Israelite. You've been thoroughly ungrateful and rebellious. The Lord has provided food, he's sustained you, and then you start moaning about the time it's going to take to get there and the food you've got. I always think that, you know, start thinking back the Israelites, and you think that Egypt was the most wonderful place. You know, apart from the fact there was genocide against their firstborn and, you know, against their children and stuff like that, and they were slaves there. You've been thoroughly ungrateful, and God has sent punishment upon you. And yet, then you're told, word gets around, there is a way to be saved if you are bitten by one of these snakes, which means certain death. there is this bronze snake on a pole. But you've got to go and look to it. Now, what might your reaction be? There's two reactions, aren't there, really? There's not a middle way. You might say, I don't need that, I need a doctor. I've just been bitten by a snake, for goodness sake. Or you can believe and you can go and you can look and believe and be saved. That is grace. You don't deserve any of it. But God gives it. And of course, Jesus is using that, isn't he? To show how he will be lifted up on the cross. And when we look to the cross, I love that bit in Pilgrim's Progress. There's the man weighed down by this burden on his back. He fears it will drag him lower, as he says, in the grave, into hell itself. And he meets the evangelist, and the evangelist says, go through the narrow gate, look to the cross. And he comes to the cross, and there's that moment, he stands in front of the cross, and the burden falls into this grave that would have been his. It was just about faith, wasn't it? It's about what God did, what God does. Not judgment, but grace. Truth is important, isn't it? Jesus is the only way, and of course, later again, this is flagged up, isn't it? In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is God's truth. We have these very memorable words in John 3, again connected with Christ when he was speaking to Nicodemus, John 3, 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Couldn't be any clearer, could it? You see, whatever Christ's ministry looked like, and had we been there at the time, we would have seen an itinerant preacher, often, of course, covered in dust from the dusty roads. I mean, we think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That was very necessary in those days if you were wearing open-toed sandals. It was dusty. We would have seen something that looked far less than we might expect. We don't see any glory there, but John saw glory in what Jesus taught. Jesus is the only way, and we come that way. We can go that way because of grace. And then you see, John sort of brings us back. He goes back to the witness of John the Baptist. The nature of his witness was very interesting, and this is the last point, the nature of John's witness. He testified to the fact that Jesus was the eternal God. This phrase he gives here, this is he of whom I said, he that comes after me surpasses me because he was before me. Chronologically, John was probably born about 6 months before Jesus, but he thinks in terms of eternity. He's thinking back to the God who becomes man, the eternal God, the one who was with God and was God in the beginning, the eternal Word. That's the marvellous thing here. He testifies both to Jesus' divinity, but Jesus' humanity. One of the things I always pray for myself and for others, because we kind of get familiar with it. You can go to a very nice church service. You may have many readings. There's this big thing, so many readings and carols. How many is it? I can't remember. But they do it, and it can be done very well. But we can go in, and we hear those readings each year, and we lose the glory of what's happening. Many people will hear the prophecies, they hear the Christmas readings, and they will go home with a warm sense of whatever, and yet miss the glory of the God who becomes man, the God who reaches out in grace to his people. John, you see, wants us to see that. He wants us to know that without Jesus, without the divine nature, without his human nature, there is no Christian message. I was thinking what to speak on Christmas Eve and what to do a video on, and I decided in the end it'd be wonderful to look at the start of Hebrews. This lovely picture here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The eternal God reaches out to us. And that's the key thing, isn't it? The eternal God comes to his people, the created, those he created, and we remember that at Christmas. And that's the key thing, isn't it? And the implications of that coming are so extraordinary. He comes to reconcile. He comes to offer to forgiveness to people who aren't even looking for forgiveness. And he comes to bring a gift of the Holy Spirit that we might become the people of God, children of God, and cry out, Abba, Father. Let's pray that that's the message that's heard this Christmas, that again, manger at Bethlehem lies in the shadow of the cross, the means of reconciliation for men and women, boys and girls. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that John wants to remind us that the eternal God came and shared in our humanity, but more than that, it wasn't just a case of knowing how we felt or what we go through. He comes to offer peace and reconciliation, and this is done through the grace of God. So, Lord, we pray that as we think on this Christmas, and we look forward to the joys of having time off and spending time with family, we pray also that we remember that this is a God of grace. We are undeserving, but God in his love has reached out to us, and we see that in Jesus Christ. Amen.